Well, good morning, First Baptist. I get it. It's bustling in here. Everybody's excited. I was telling someone we have this saying, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, but it's beginning to look a lot like normal. But praise God, praise God. Oh, I greet you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. We are so glad to have you here this morning on March 7th for our Sunday worship service. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. He has allowed us to be here once again. For all of those joining us, as I've said, God has allowed us to be seated in a safe, sectioned sanctuary this morning of chairs. You can't see it, but our chairs have been starting to be put back in their proper sections. And so it is a blessing that God has given us to be able to be here. For those who are here, those who are still listening from our FM lot, we thank you for continuously and faithfully joining us each week to hear through our broadcast there. For those of you joining us online, thank you for your faithful and continued support and watching each and every week as we hear the words of God moved in our hearts and put to our minds so that we might act according to Christ. And so it's a joy to be here this morning. My name is Tyrone Moorhead. I serve as one of the pastors here. And we're happy that those who may be here visiting for the first time were able to join us today. Maybe you're online as well. And so we want to thank you for coming through. We want to let you know that you are always welcomed here. There are many things about our church that we believe that you will be excited about what Christ is doing here. And so if you need any information, again, if you're a first-time visitor, there is a welcome desk in the back that will give you all the information about our church. There will be those attendants back there who can also help you navigate around our church to meet the bathrooms, restrooms, comfort rooms, and all that kind of stuff. As well, if you need more information about our church, you can go online. They have packets back there for you, but you can also go online at fbcum.org and find out more as well about our church. For those of us inside, we will continue to wear our masks, a little housekeeping things for those as we continue to be ruled by, or at least governed by, the safety measures. So while we're inside, we'll continue to wear our mask. Even as we have been allowed to start singing, we just ask that you continue to keep your mask on during that time, and we will enjoy our safely separated seats during our sanctuary time. Okay. I only have a few announcements today. So if you have your bulletins, you'll find those in your bulletins in the back section online as well. If you need a bulletin, you can always download it at our site. It has all the information. An email also went out this morning. So if you pull out your bulletins, there's only, again, two things. The first thing is, as you noticed, it's bright and sunny outside. And so next week is that great time of the year where we get to spring our clocks forward. We lose that 1 hour of sleep. Yay! Like we need less sleep. Yay! But this is to give you forewarning so that you know next week, come Saturday, please remember to set your clocks ahead 1 hour. We will move into daylight savings time. Second thing is our members meeting. So we have a members meeting directly following our church service this morning. And so after service, we will reconvene for the members of the church to conduct a quick members meeting as we have been doing during the COVID season. We have still been able to gather. And so in our fellowship hall, we will have a quick meeting. It's where we will be able to attend to seeing new members come in and old members as we greet them as they are departing, and as well carry on the business of the church, get some updates, and again, we will inform you on what's happening within our life of our body. So you're all invited. Those who can make it, please stay after service, and we will conduct that shortly after. That's all I have for you this morning. So as we rest our hearts, let us go to the Lord and have this time of prayer where we can quiet ourselves, reflect upon the goodness of God, and pray to Him quietly as we start our worship service. So would you join me as we bow our heads and pray to the Lord for a moment? Daniel 7, 13 through 14 reads, I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel describes for us a wonderful, beautiful, majestic coronation. We see the presence of our Lord, where we get the Son of Man. We have been learning that Son of Man, that they could see in a shadow, was who was revealed to be Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And the Ancient of Days, his father, coronates, blesses this king, and gives him complete sovereign rule over all the world. Church, that brings us comfort and joy, that we have one seated on a throne that has complete rule, absolute authority over everything, and that that kingdom that he serves and rules over will be forever, never to be destroyed, never to be tainted by sin, and filled with the love that our God has for us. It's joyous because at a coronation we have celebration. And last week we learned at celebrations we have feast, where we are able to be invited in and join in this ceremony, in this time where we are guests and we will receive the best wine, the best food, and we will be able to enjoy the delight of an eternal kingdom for those who have placed their assurance, their faith in Christ Jesus. That's good news. That's a blessing. So today, we even get a chance to get a taste of the table. We get a chance to reflect upon the price that's been paid, as well as the future glory that awaits, the hope that awaits all of us as we are joined together in the body of Christ. We, each month, commemorate that time during communion, where we come together around the table and we taste of the wine and we eat of the bread. And so this is a great time for us to come together and get just a precursor of a one day glorious time we all will have at the celebration of the feast with our King. Amen. At this point, we'll have our pastor, Zach, come and lead us in our communion service.
Amen. Amen. Well, as Pastor Tyone is noting, we come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a chance for us to, as he said, look back and look forward, to remember the Son of Man, who not only rules and reigns, but the Son of Man who was lifted up on a cross for our salvation. So friends, if you're a member of this church, or you are a baptized believer who is committed to another church that preaches the same gospel that you hear preached here each week, you're welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us. We're glad that you've joined us today. And if you're not a Christian, or if there's any other reason that you think it'd be inappropriate for you to take the Lord's Supper this morning, there's no reason to be embarrassed by that. We invite you to use this time to reflect, to pray, to observe in the quietness of your heart. Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives instructions regarding the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." One of the ways that we do what Paul calls us to in terms of reflecting and remembering what we're about to do is not only remembering what God has done for us in Christ, but remembering and renewing our commitment to each other, which is summarized in our church covenant. You'll see the words for the church covenant behind me, and this is a chance for us to actually renew our covenant together as a church family. And so, again, if you are visiting with us, you're not yet a member of this church, we encourage you to use this time as we renew our covenant as a church family, to use this time to reflect on your own commitment to your local church family. If you'll stand with me, let's take a moment to renew our covenant together as a church family. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will engage in assembling ourselves together while praying for one another. We will strive for and promote the spiritual growth and advancement of the church by sustaining worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, contributing cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. As a body of believers, we agree to maintain family and personal devotions, to educate our children in the Christian faith, and to seek the salvation of our family and acquaintances. We will seek to avoid all practices or speech which bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. We will walk together in Christian love by faithfully caring for, watching over, and admonishing one another as occasions may require. In conflict, we will seek to follow Christ's example of reconciliation without delay. We will always strive to be humble and courteous in our speech and slow to take offense. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with a like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Well, friends, as we reflect upon our commitment to God and to each other, it's also a sobering reminder of the ways that we fall short, a reminder of the ways that we need the mercy of God. And so as we prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate this meal together, let me invite you to join me as I lead us in confessing our sins to our good and gracious God. Let's pray together. Father, when we pause to look back on this past week, when we pause to reflect on who you have revealed yourself to be in your perfections, in your holiness, we quickly realize that we fall short. We seek to step into the light. We seek to confess our sins. Lord, knowing that you are worthy of our love, our trust, our honor, we are grieved this morning by the ways that we have dishonored you. We're grieved by the ways that we have grieved your Holy Spirit, doubted your word, the ways that we have loved this world that is opposed to you more than we have loved you. And so we confess to you our sinful fear, our sinful anxiety, even though the whole time you have been an unfailing refuge. We confess the ways that we have run to the empty promises of sin, the ways that we have been selfish, the ways that we have run to this world seeking satisfaction rather than you, the living water that satisfies. We confess to you our proud concern for our glory, for how people see us, when you alone are worthy of praise. We confess to you our greed. We confess to you our impatience, our sinful lack of love for you and for others. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would forgive us, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would wash us thoroughly from our sin, and give us the strength and faith that we need to follow you in the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we read this in God's word as an assurance of pardon. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 6, the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning." Praise God for his gracious promise to forgive through Christ. Friends, we read in 1 Corinthians 11 also, Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So if you want to grab your cup, and you'll take the first layer of cellophane off, you can grab the bread. A symbol and a reminder of Christ's body being broken for us. Let's take together as a church family. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, "In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And you take your cup, take the next layer of cellophane off there. Friends, this is a reminder, symbol of Christ's blood shed for our forgiveness of sins. Let's take it together. Amen. Well, friends, our God is a good and gracious God. And to help us to reflect, to help us to celebrate not only what God has done for us in Christ on the cross, but to look forward to his soon return, we're going to, Mike and Jason are going to sing to us the song Forgiven as a means for us to reflect. So as they sing, let me encourage you to listen to the lyrics and reflect and give praise to your God, our God, together. And then we'll continue on.
Forgive us for our pride, when our faith becomes a show, dressed in righteous deeds to hide all the stains below. We have judged your sons and daughters for the sin that is our own. May we now forgive each other and lay down our stones. Forgiven, forgiven, through the blood of Christ we are forgiven. Forgiven, forgiven, through the blood of Christ we are forgiven. Forgive us for our love of the things we wish to own. We forsake the feast above for all the crumbs below. Though you've made us sons and daughters, we do not the world disown. May we find our greatest treasure is in you alone. Forgiven, forgiven. Lord, forgive us for our shame when we can't release the past, when we're quick to take the blame, but forget we're free at last. We avoid your sons and daughters for the fear we don't belong. Give us eyes to see each other through your only Son.
Well, good morning, church family. I will be reading scripture today, this morning, that is, and then leading in our prayer before we listen to the word. The scripture reading today is from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 16. One of my favorite verses of scripture, I must confess. Chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there was sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open the graves and raise you from the graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts as we pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your holy and righteous name, O God. As a church today, Lord, as a body of the church, we worship you this morning. We glorify your name. We lift your name on high, and we praise you for who you are, creator, sustainer, redeemer, our blessed and only hope for today, for tomorrow, and forevermore. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to come together as a church family to worship you. We thank you, Father God, that even though we're not quite there, progress is being made in this pandemic. And so, Father, we are able to, as Brother Tyrone said, the kind of three S's in the safety that he talked about this morning, are able to come together and worship. Father, there are still some who are worshiping at home. We thank you for them. We thank you, Father God, that we are able also to worship in the FM lot this morning. Father, we thank you for your provision. We just want to thank you for who you are. We pray, Father God, that as we give you thanks, that we would glorify your name. We pray, Father God, for the message today, the message of the gospel through the Spirit and through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would have open ears to hear the word of God this day. Father God, we want to take time, as we see in our bulletins today, there are many prayer needs that we have among us this day. And so, Father, we want to remember those who need prayer, who seek prayer, and that we would be a praying church for one another. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for your glory and as a witness to the watching world. We also pray, Father God, for those who are in positions of authority, for our local, our state, and federal leaders throughout this land, that they would seek after your wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. But Father, we pray that as the body of Christ, that as the church, again, we would be examples to the world of trusting in you. Speaking in a way, Father, that glorifies your name and that seeks for peace. But not afraid to speak out when it requires us to do so. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for all that you provide. We thank you for all that you have given us. And Father, you, all that you ask of us is that we would live for you, that we would walk according to your ways. Sometimes these things are difficult because of the eyes, the flesh, because of the enemy himself. And so, Father, we pray. We pray, Father God, that we would come to you, that we would put our trust in you and you alone. Father, I pray this morning specifically for our pastor. We thank you, Father, for him. We thank you for his wisdom. We thank you for and pray for his family. You would watch over them, O Lord. Father, we pray today that as we are here, as we listen, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. That we would apply the message to our lives. And that we would seek to live out in peace what you would call us to do through your word and according to the Spirit which lives in us. We pray for the Spirit this morning to guide and direct all that we say, all that we do. And we pray now, Lord, as our hearts are ready to receive your word, that we would not just be consumers of the word, but that we would take this word out to a dying world who needs to hear the gospel. So let us be living gospels to these people, but let it start in our own hearts and in our own homes. May we bring glory to you in all that we do, all that we say. Father, we pray these things. We thank you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let the church say, amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, church, if you're going to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to continue on in our study of this gospel together as a church family. And as always, let me encourage you to to follow along in God's Word as we read and study it together. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers in your Bible are the chapter divisions. Those smaller numbers are the verse markers. So we're going to pick it up today in chapter 3. It's a big number. And then the smaller numbers are the verses, verses 1 through 21, Lord willing. Well, this past week, I found myself seated in the optometrist chair at Costco, getting fitted for a pair of glasses. My last pair of glasses snapped in two last Sunday, and so I need a new pair. And I've worn glasses or contact lenses since high school, but before I started wearing them, it took years of blurry vision before I actually realized I needed glasses. This idea of your eyes getting blurry, this kind of happens gradually. You don't even realize it's happening. So I assumed for a while in middle school that everyone couldn't read stop on the stop sign until you're about 10 feet from it. I thought it was normal to squint at the blackboard trying to see what the teacher was writing. I thought it was normal to see people at far distances as just fuzzy blobs. That was normal for me. It wasn't until a doctor told me, your eyes aren't working. It wasn't until I heard the doctor tell me that I finally realized I couldn't see. Friends, in chapter 2, in John chapter 2, Jesus performed his first public miracle in turning water into wine at a wedding. And then we saw in the next scene in chapter 2, when the Jews came to him after he cleansed the temple and flipped the tables over, they demanded a sign from Jesus that he would prove his authority. Give us a sign to prove your authority for doing these things and cleansing the temple. And in response, Jesus points forward to his future resurrection. John, the Apostle John, calls Jesus' miracles signs. He calls them signs because they're actually designed for a purpose. They're designed to reveal that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why the Gospel of John exists. And so if we want to find life, not a counterfeit life, but real life, we must have our eyes corrected. We must see Jesus rightly. The problem is, every human being, without exception, is born with a spiritual eyesight problem. And it's a problem far worse than we realize. It's a problem far worse that it's so bad it's not even a pair of glasses can fix. In John 3, what we're going to see is Jesus comes onto the scene as a sort of spiritual optometrist who not only diagnoses our vision problem, he makes the blind see. We know this because John says in John 9:39, Jesus says, I came into this world that those who do not see may see. All right. How then can we see Jesus rightly? That's the question we want to ask this morning. How can we make sure that we see Jesus rightly that we may live? Point number one. If you're taking notes this morning, point number one is this. You must be born again. You must be born again. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 10 of our text. So let's look to God's Word, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let me read God's Word to us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So the focus in chapter 3 is on this interaction, this dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. And in verse 1, John gives us several details that we should highlight about who Nicodemus is. First of all, we're told that he's a Pharisee. And second of all, we're told that he is a ruler of the Jews. Now, for those of you who have read through the Gospels before, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for some who read the Gospels, you might think of Pharisee as kind of a synonym for hypocrite. You know, the Pharisees are seen as the bad guys who are hostile to Jesus. And there's good reason to think that. When you read Matthew 23, Jesus is not very kind to the Pharisees there. But if we had a time machine that we could all get into right now and go back to the first century, we would see that the Pharisees were respected. These were the disciplined. These were like the Navy SEALs of the spiritual leaders. They were moral. They were well-studied. They knew their Old Testaments really well. That's why in verse 10, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. In other words, Nicodemus is, the thing that we're meant to see about him is that he is a model upright citizen in Israel. If Nicodemus enters the room, you stood up in respect. So we're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he came under the cloak of darkness. He came at night. And in verse 2, he says to Jesus, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So he sees Jesus as a powerful teacher, and he recognizes that in verse 2. The problem is that Jesus is far more than just a good teacher. He's far more than a colleague of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a teacher, he's a rabbi, and he addresses Jesus as rabbi, and he's right to recognize that, but he's much more than a teacher, much more than a colleague. Nicodemus believes, in one sense, he believes Jesus' signs. But here's where we need to be careful. There's a big difference between believing that Jesus can do something and believing in the sense that you entrust your life to him. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and they shudder. There's a sense of believing that's not saving belief. And I think this is what's happening. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus knew what was in man. He did not entrust himself to them. We see what's going on. We're beginning to see what's going on in the heart of Nicodemus. Nicodemus says what he knows, what he sees about Jesus in verse 2. Rabbi, we know, this is what I know, we know that you're a teacher. But he does not yet see that he should bow down and worship Jesus. Yeah, you're a teacher, but he's still blind to the fact that he should be worshiping Jesus. So in verse 3, Jesus wastes no time showing Nicodemus what he doesn't yet know. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom here is God. The way we can define that is God dwelling with his people, in his place, under his rule. The kingdom of God is God's people dwelling in his place under God's rule. Ever since Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden because of sin, the people of God have hoped, they have looked forward to God's promised restoration of his kingdom here on earth. The Jews knew about this. Nicodemus knew about this. But they thought that the ticket into the kingdom of heaven was obedience to God's law. So in that sense, if that's the ticket in, then Nicodemus represents the person who's at the front of the line to get in to the kingdom of God. If anybody gets in, it's Nicodemus. And yet Jesus turns that upside down. He says to him, no, you're not seeing this right. The only way to see the kingdom of God is to be born again. Well, this leaves Nicodemus scratching his head. Jesus is flipping his categories upside down. He doesn't know what to do with what he's saying. How can a man enter back into his mother's womb for a second time? He takes Jesus literally. He's confused. And so in verse 5, Jesus restates it. He says, truly, truly, what I'm, you know, in other words, when he says truly, truly, he's saying, what I'm about to say is trustworthy. It's faithful. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he repeats what he says, but he emphasizes you must be born of the water and the Spirit. So what does he mean when he says you must be born of the water and of the Spirit? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge that he's not talking about water baptism. There's nothing in the context that supports that. The focus in John 3 is on the work of God's Spirit. Being born again, as verse 3 says, can actually be translated as born from above. You'll see that in the footnote. If you're reading the ESV, you'll see that footnote in the translation of the ESV. It can be translated as born from above. In other words, the point is that he's highlighting our need for a spiritual birth, a birth from above. So the phrase born of water and the Spirit is actually language about the new birth, a spiritual birth that the Old Testament actually teaches. This is what we heard Pastor Tony read from in Ezekiel 37. And it's also very clear in other places in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, God, far before Jesus actually says this, Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, Jesus promises this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So, in other words, what Ezekiel's saying is we need God to cleanse us from our sin. And God promises in Ezekiel he's going to do that. That's the born of the water part. God will cleanse us from our sin. And secondly, we need a divine heart transplant. That's the born of the Spirit part that he's talking about. Friends, if you look at Ezekiel 36's image of saying that you know that left to yourself, your heart is a heart of stone, that image is unsettling. It can almost feel insulting. But actually, it's also hopeful and helpful. I don't normally do this, but I brought a prop today. I brought you a rock. My boys found this in the woods, and this is your heart on sin. I want you to look at this, and let's think about what does a heart of stone do? Let's see. What does it do? Nothing, right? It's unresponsive. It doesn't get excited. It doesn't move. It doesn't answer. And that's the point. No matter how compelling or how beautiful or how urgent the time may be, a heart of stone does nothing. You can put the Mona Lisa in front of it. You can put it in front of the Grand Canyon. You can offer it $1 million. You can put the most perfection of beauty, God, in front of a stone of heart, and the heart of stone does nothing. It's unresponsive. In other words, Ezekiel's image of saying that we have a heart of stone and it needs to be transplanted shows us how disastrous, how deadly sin is on the human heart. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But even before Paul, in Genesis 2, God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2, 17. Adam and Eve rebelled. They ate the fruit even though God told them not to. And like Nicodemus, they remained physically alive. Their hearts beated, their lungs breathed for a little while longer. But spiritually, They died the instant they ate of that fruit and disobeyed God. And their heart, their spiritual heart, turned to a heart of stone. It was now unresponsive to God. Now listen, there's not kind of dead. There's not 54% dead. You're either dead or you're alive. And Nicodemus represents the person who seems as a, he seems to be have the best shot to get into the kingdom of heaven, humanly speaking. But here's the point. Despite looking really good on the outside and impressive and respectable and moral, he was still spiritually dead as a rock, unresponsive and blind to the truths of God. He could not see. And so Jesus says to him, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And friends, Jesus is not just picking on Nicodemus. The same is true for every one of us. When we entered this world, you and I were born dead. We were kind of spiritual zombies. Our hearts are beating, we're walking around, we're having conversations, but spiritually, we have a heart of stone. We're born dead in our trespasses and our sins. That's Ephesians 2, verse 1. Left to ourselves, our spiritual hearts are hearts of stone. We are dead. That's the consequences of sin. And that's why Jesus does not just suggest that Nicodemus or we be born again. He does not talk about being born again as some optional kind of second level Christianity. You got the born again Christians and you got the normal Christians. No. I know that's how it's talked about in the world. That category does not exist biblically. You're either born again or you're dead. In verse 7, he says, you must. It's not optional. You must be born again. And it's necessary because until we are born again, we are as spiritually responsive as a rock. When it comes to God, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to our desire for coming to church, we are as spiritually responsive as a rock. The new birth, my friends, is necessary to see the kingdom of heaven. But the new birth is also supernatural. Part of what Jesus is highlighting for us is that this new birth is a work of God. God does it. I'm 40 years old, but I did not choose to be born in 1980 in the state of Nebraska. You know what I did to be born in Nebraska in 1980? Nothing. In the same way, friends, this is sobering. In the same way, the spiritual dead do not make themselves born again. It is a supernatural work of God. God must do it. Where is that in the text? Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's hard to see in the English, but the Greek word for wind and the Greek word for spirit is the exact same word. It just depends on the context. It's pneuma, right? In the new birth, the Spirit of God is sovereign. God is free. The new birth is not a matter of us pushing this button or pulling this lever and out comes a child of God. I kind of wish it was sometimes. We kind of wish it was, but that's not how it works. God, the sovereign God, is the one who brings about the new birth. The wind blows where it wishes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We are not in control. God is. Friends, if you go to the hospital tomorrow and you have a sore thumb, and you go to the hospital thinking it's a bad sprain, the doctor looks at it and then turns around and says, I've got some hard news for you. We actually need to amputate your arm below your elbow. You realize how bad your problem is by the remedy that is prescribed. Nicodemus comes to Jesus thinking that they're colleagues, thinking that they're fellow rabbis. He assumes that he's a shoe-in for the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says to him, no, you must be born again. Your sin is so destructive in your life, it's left you dead. Your heart is a stone. It's hard to hear. It feels insulting to our accomplishments and our pride, but it is true. The remedy prescribed shows how serious our problem is. And Jesus says, it's so serious, you need to be born again. It's hard to hear, but it's the path of hope. It's the path of life. So if we're looking at verses 1 through 10, how do we apply what we're seeing in verses 1 through 10? Lots of things we could say. Let me offer two suggestions. First, the new birth should foster in us humble gratitude. Humble gratitude. If you, friends, listen, if you're here today and you in some measure love God and love his people, love his church, if there's something in you, even if it's a small spark that hungers for righteousness and for truth, if you find in yourself some desire to obey God and to put your sin to death, if that's in you at all, it could be faint, it could be weak, it could be imperfect, but it's there. It's there because God has made you alive together with Christ. Being born again is not an accomplishment that we boast about. It's a grace of God that we are thankful for. God's grace in the new birth destroys self-righteousness. And it shapes how we treat each other as the family of God. If you want a homework assignment on this afternoon, read Ephesians 2. That's where Paul talks about the new birth. You're made alive together with Christ. Then read Ephesians 4. That's Paul's application of the new birth. Ephesians 2 is the new birth. Ephesians 4 is the application. Well, what do? Read Ephesians 4. If you're born again, that's what you should do. All right. So the first application is humble gratitude. The new birth should foster humble gratitude. Second application, it should give us confident hope. It should give us confident hope. About 5 years ago, a young couple visited our church, and they were seeking one of the pastors to help, and so I began to meet with them. And they were going through a rough spot, and the husband at the time was not a Christian. So in addition to the marriage counseling that I was doing with them, I repeatedly unpacked and shared the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, with him. But I remember vividly when it came to this concept of sin, he kept saying, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but I just don't think I need it. I'm not sure I'm that bad. And so after meeting with me, then he met with Mike Rogers, and he and Mike read through the Gospel of Mark together. And again, the same thing. The ideas made sense to him, but the gospel was met with a polite indifference. These meetings went on for months and months. And as I observed it, I started to lose hope that he would change. Not only was he unconvinced, not only was he thinking that he didn't have a sin problem, the things in his marriage were getting worse. And so when the husband informed me at one point near the end that they were going to a marriage conference to give it one last shot, I remember quietly thinking, oh, this conference isn't very good. This thing is not going to work. I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. But I was wrong. The husband went to the conference not a believer. At the end of the weekend, he came back believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born again. He was made a new creation. That man is Eric Sohn. Is Eric here? Well, if you know Eric, these past 5 years of his life are a wonderful testimony of God's gracious work in his life and in their marriage, and I'm so thankful to God for what he's done in him and their lives. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes. Where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Friends, that should be encouraging. If you're fumbling your way through the good news, if you're stuttering as you share the gospel with your family member or friend, if you feel like you are a lousy evangelist, take heart. Rebirth is not up to you. We go into the spiritual graveyard and our task is to raise the dead. Praise God, that's not up to us. Rebirth is a supernatural work of God. Is there someone, friends, is there someone in your life that is on the impossible list? Oh, they'll never trust in Christ. Have you lost hope? Have you become cynical? Keep sharing. Keep praying. Keep loving them. God, our God, is free. He is not bound by hearts of stone. He is not bound by your cynicism. He is not bound by our imperfect communication. He is free. And so the same hope is available not only when we share the gospel with a non-believer, the same hope is also available when we suffer the heartbreak of seeing a brother or sister in Christ begin to drift away from God. A wayward child, a broken marriage, a brother or sister in Christ who begins to fall in love with the world. Friends, if you are discouraged or losing hope because someone you love has drifted from God, let me encourage you to reread what Pastor Tony read this morning. Reread Ezekiel 37. It's glorious. Because when God speaks to a valley of dry, dead bones, what happens? They come to life. God does the new birth. He brings about the new birth, and he can bring the prodigal home. So don't lose hope. Don't give in to bitter cynicism. Keep praying, keep loving, keep sharing, and keep hoping. Friends, to see the kingdom of God, Jesus made it clear, you must be born again. Second, what else must we do? Number two, you must step into the light. Point number two, you must step into the light. Point number one, you must be born again. Point number two, you must step into the light. That's verses 11 through 21 of our text. Now, let me just say something as a side note. Theologically, if you're wondering what's going on theologically here, verses 1 through 10 are what the theological term for verses 1 through 10 is regeneration. That's the theological word for the new birth. So if verses 1 through 10 are about regeneration, that's God's work, then verses 11 through 21 are about conversion. In other words, the fruit of regeneration. And this is our response. So God does the rebirth, the new birth, and our response is to believe. Our response is to respond with faith and repentance. That's what we're going to see in verses 11 through 21. So look with me at God's word in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, remember in verse 9, Nicodemus is scratching his head, wrestling with what Jesus is saying, and he says to Jesus in verse 9, "How can these things be?" In verse 14, Jesus answers this question. In verse 14, Jesus goes back. He reaches back to the Old Testament, a story in the Old Testament that Nicodemus knows, and he reaches back there to help him and us understand how these things can be. You can read about the story that he's reaching back to in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21. There, the nation was making their way into the promised land, and they were grumbling and complaining and rebelling against God. And so God sends snakes into the camp that were biting the people. And as a remedy to the deadly poison of these snakes, God instructs Moses to build a serpent of bronze and wrap it around a pole and then raise up that pole. And whoever looked to the pole with the bronze serpent on it in faith, they would be healed. Their life would be spared. Verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The verb that Jesus uses, lifted up, has a dual meaning in John's gospel. It means to be lifted up on a cross and crucified, but it also means to be lifted up in the sense that you're exalted, to be glorified. Now, Nicodemus would be familiar with the title Son of Man. We heard about it from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man was, in Daniel 7, described as the Messiah who was crowned as the eternal king whose dominion would never end and had all authority and all power. So Nicodemus would be familiar with the Son of Man and the authority and the grandeur and the majesty and the authority. But what he might be surprised to hear is that the Son of Man would also suffer. The Son of Man would also suffer a criminal's death. He would be lifted up as a criminal, falsely accused, and die on a cross. Why? Why would the Son of Man, the King of Kings, be lifted up like this? Verse 15. Why? "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So just as the Israelites looked to the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness by faith, Jesus is saying, that illustrates what I'm about to do. I'll be lifted up on a cross, and whoever looks to me in faith, they will have eternal life. The new birth, friends, is possible. Nicodemus says, how can this be? The new birth is possible because of the death, the resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. That's how the new birth is possible. So what's the reason that God made this eternal life possible? What is it that motivated God to do this? Friends, listen. If you've kind of drifted off, pay attention right here. Don't miss this. Verse 16 is all God's word is glorious, but this verse reveals to us the heart of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So, he's saying, what's the reason that God does this? Why does he make eternal life possible? Verse 16 begins with the word "for." Here's the reason. Here's why. The thing that motivated God was his love. "For God so loved the world." Now, love is a word that is so overused, it's almost emptied of its meaning. You know, we say, I love pizza, I love this shirt, and it becomes an empty cliche that doesn't mean anything anymore. So we have to pause and say, okay, what does Jesus mean when he says love? Love here, in this context, is a word that is defined as a giving of oneself, a giving what is good for the benefit of another. A giving of what's good for the benefit of another. And then we can fill in that definition with what Jesus says in verse 16. What did God give? his only son. Don't just gloss over that. He didn't just give anything. He didn't give second best. He didn't give what's worthless. He gave his only son, his only beloved son. He held nothing back. He gave his best. He gave his only. He gave his unique. He gave his beloved son. Who is the object of his love? God so loved the world. And by the world, he does not mean the natural world of trees and plants and animals. He means humanity that is in rebellion to God. In John's gospel, the world means humanity that hates God, humanity that is opposed to God, humanity that is at war with God, spitting in his face. For God so loved that world. Friends, that's amazing. That's not normal. That's divine. Jesus took on flesh 2,000 years ago, knowing full well what it was going to cost him, knowing full well the world would hate him and crucify him. He knew it. No one took his life from him. Jesus willingly laid down his life on his own. John 10, verse 18. But we have to be careful here. For some people, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross makes it seem like Jesus is willing, but God the Father is reluctant. You ever think about God that way? Some people view God the Father as sitting in the clouds with a lightning bolt waiting for you to screw up, and he just delights in zapping you with lightning bolts when you screw up. And then Jesus, on the other hand, well, he's the good guy. He's your ally. But that's not true. John 3, verse 16, will not allow you to think that way if you're thinking biblically. John 3, 16 says, God, that's God the Father, so loved the world. In other words, the work of Christ and the cross is God at work. Jesus came to earth not to change God's mind. Jesus came to this earth to express his mind, to express his heart, to show the Father's love. That's what we saw in the prologue, that Jesus came to make God known. Chapter 1, verse 18. Including his heart that loves the world. There's not good cop, bad cop. There's just God, the Father, and God the Son loving you, loving a world opposed to him. So friends, when you come to meet Jesus, when you come to meet Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that you hear in the culture, but when you come to meet the Jesus of the Bible, it can be uncomfortable. It is going to be uncomfortable. Just like Nicodemus was squirming in his seat. Because we can't tell Jesus what to do. And Jesus does not mind his own business. Jesus gets in your business, all your business, and he tells you what to do with your business as the king. But that's why verse 17 is important for us to remember. Look at verse 17 again. Why did God send his son? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Is it uncomfortable to meet the Jesus of the Bible? Yes. But his purpose, however painful it might be, is for our good. He did not come to condemn you. He came to save you. Well, does that mean that the whole world, without exception, does that mean everybody gets saved? No. And John makes that crystal clear. The purpose of Jesus' mission, yes, is to save. He came not to condemn, but to save. But if Jesus' saving work is rejected, then judgment and condemnation is the result. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I know this doesn't fly well in our world today when we talk about the exclusivity of Jesus, that there's only one way, that there's not multiple roads to God. But this is the truth. Jesus, in his word, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So to reject him is to choose death. To not believe him, to not trust him, is to choose condemnation. And as sadly, as we look at Nicodemus, Jesus makes it clear that Nicodemus, up till now, did not receive him. Verse 11. Up till now, he did not believe and trust Jesus. Verse 12. And so sadly, at this point in John, Nicodemus stands condemned. Those are sobering words. Verse 2 says that Nicodemus came by night, but he is more in the dark than he realizes. Friends, after looking at the breathtaking and gracious, undeserved love of God in John 3, a natural question is, why in the world would anyone turn this love down? Why would anyone in their right mind say no thanks and go the opposite way of Jesus? It's irrational. It sounds insane to hear what God has done over the top to give his only Son to his enemies for our salvation and say no thanks. Why would anyone reject him? John provides an answer in verse 19. This is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Friends, when Jesus enters the room, light enters the room. He is the light of the world. When Jesus enters the room, he flips the lights on. And that means he exposes the darkness for what it is. Left to ourselves, we don't just do bad things, we have a heart problem. The text says we loved the darkness. We hated the light. It's not just that we do bad things, we love the wrong thing, we hate the wrong thing. And Nicodemus is a tragic, at this point in the story, Nicodemus is a tragic example of somebody who's doing that. He refuses to come into the light because of his pride. He's got a lot to lose. I mean, Jesus comes to him and says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You're dead. Your heart's a stone. But come on, he's a respectable Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's the teacher of Israel. People like him. People respect him. People look up to him. He's not ready to give that up yet. And so rather than coming into the light and having his deeds exposed, like a cockroach that runs into the shadows, he remains in the dark. He says, no, thank you. Loves the wrong thing, hates the wrong thing. Friends, recently there's been a lot of best-selling books from authors claiming to have died, gone to heaven, and then come back to tell you about it. It's called Heaven Tourism. Let me tell you up ahead of time, don't waste your money on those books. Verse 13, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So he's saying in verse 13, he alone is the one who is authorized to tell us about heavenly things. Because he alone has been sent by God the Father from heaven to tell us here in John 3 about the problem of sin, about the existence of God, about our need for the new birth, and the way of salvation. You don't need those heaven tourism books. You need Jesus. Friends, sin, listen, sin that rejects the love of Jesus to stay in the darkness, sin is irrational. Sin ignores the truth. Sin suppresses the truth about God. And we suppress the truth about God in order to pretend that we're in control. We like to play make-believe that we are our own God, but it's only pretending. You know why? Because God is God and you and I are not. In verse 21, he says, whoever does what is true comes to the light. To do what is true means to wake up to the reality that God is God and you and I are not. It's to wake up to the reality that we have sinned, that we are dead, that we deserve eternal death, that we deserve hell, and that we wake up to the reality and the truth that God so loved the world, including rebels like you and me, that he sent his only son, and Jesus died in our place for our sin, and he rose again on the third day, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now listen, I confess, I'm with, if you're nervous about that, I'm with you. It's terrifying to come into the light. It's terrifying to confess your sin. It's terrifying to acknowledge, I'm not God, he is, and I'm in trouble. It's terrifying because we're giving up control, we're exposed. But it's by coming into the light, confessing our sin, confessing our need, that we find forgiveness. It's there we find salvation in Jesus. So friends, if you're here in this building or online and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, turn from your sin and look to Jesus. Trust in him. Just as a serpent was raised up in the wilderness, don't look to your good works. Don't look to your self-effort. Don't look to anything else. Look to Christ. He has been, the Son of Man has been lifted up for our salvation, and God promises to forgive if we will trust in him. Now friends, if you are a Christian, how do you apply this second part of the text? Well, maybe you're a member of First Baptist, maybe you've walked with Christ for years, for decades, but at some point you started to compromise. No one else knows this, but you know it. You started making sinful choices. You felt bad about it at first, but you swept under the carpet, you got away with it. Kind of moved on, past is the past, but it's still there and it's nagging at you when you go to bed at night. The guilt has eaten at your soul for years. And honestly, you want to come clean. You want to come into the light. You want to step into the light. You want to confess your sin, but it's terrifying. What would people think of me if they found out what I did? And so you just remain silent. Or it could be that your sin has begun to snowball, and the sin that was once manageable is now unmanageable. And you know you're about to be exposed, and it's terrifying. What do you do? When Jesus comes into the room as the light of the world, and everything inside of you wants to hide so as not to be exposed, so that people think well of you, like they thought well of Nicodemus, what do you do? Christian, what do you do? Step into the light. You do what he says in verse 21. You do what is true. You step into the light. You confess the reality, the truth about your sin. You step into the light. You confess the reality that God exists and that he is holy. You step into the light and you come clean. No matter what the consequences are. No matter what people think about you. Why would anyone do that? Look at the end of verse 21. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Friends, when people look at First Baptist, they should not say, well, look at how amazing those people are. Look how clean and moral and upright moral citizens they are. No, they should look at this church and say, whew, that's a messed up bunch of people. But what they're doing is being carried out in God. The reason that we Christians feel free to come to the light and to confess our sin to God and to trusted friends is because we know we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. And when we come into the light and receive God's forgiveness, God is glorified. It becomes clear we're a broken group of sinners loved and forgiven by God. We are a weak group of believers whose works have been carried out in God. So friends, step into the light. We must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And we must step into the light. And when we do, we meet a gracious and loving God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that and whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you, and give you praise for this glorious truths in John 3. Truths about you, truths about us. Some of these things are hard for us to hear and receive, but we give you praise that you are a loving and merciful physician, a God who not only can diagnose our spiritual blindness, but can make us to see again. Lord, we pray that if anyone here does not yet know you, that they would hear this good news, and that you would cause them to be born again, and that they would respond in faith, respond in trust, respond in repentance, and know the joy of being in the light. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we've already celebrated the Lord's Supper and been reminded of the fact that in Christ we are forgiven. We're going to end our time this morning with two songs, Glorious Christ, which praises God for who he is in Christ, and then our response to what God has done for us is to say, I'm so glad. And so we're going to sing a song of celebration to end our time this morning, giving praise to God for what he has done for us in Jesus. So if you're going to leave your mask on but stand, we're going to give praise to our God in these last two songs. Let's sing together.
Thank you.
the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. Your power is unequaled, your love beyond all heights. No greater sacrifice than when you lay down your life. We join the song of angels who praise you day and night. Glorious Christ.
You are
the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. Your power is unequaled, your love beyond all heights. No greater sacrifice than when you lay down your life. We join the song of angels who praise you day and night. Glorious Christ. Lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Oh, I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Jesus rescued me. When I was in trouble, Jesus rescued me. When I was in trouble,
when I was in trouble,
oh, Jesus rescued me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus rescued me. I laid down my life. Jesus lifted me. I laid down my life. Lifted me. I'm so glad.
I'm so glad.
Jesus lifted me.
Jesus lifted me.
Sing, I'm so glad.
I'm so glad.
Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Sing glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Sing glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me.
Then, did he set you free? And so we say, glory, hallelujah. Were you in trouble at one point in your life? Did Jesus rescue you? So we say, glory, hallelujah. He laid down his life. He lifted us up with him. We're united to Christ by faith that we might live a new life. Praise God for his son. Well, church, one quick announcement as a way of reminder. If you are a member of this church, please stick around. We have a brief members meeting. If you are a visitor of this church or even seeking membership, we love you to pieces. But we want to encourage you to say hello a little bit and then leave. Not because we don't want you here, but we have a brief members meeting afterwards. So we're so glad that you joined us. Again, if there's any questions you have about what it means to follow Jesus, any questions about the church, please talk to any of us, contact the church office. We'd be more than glad to do our best to answer any of the questions you might have. Now hear this word of blessing or benediction, church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen. Have a good day.